If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn with me tonight to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Now, we are in a series on Sunday nights. It's been interrupted by vacation time and special events, but we're going to get back to it tonight. The series is The Characteristics of a Christ-Centered Life, and we've in particular been talking about a Christ-Centered Church. What does that look like? So we talked about the church's mission. We spent a couple of weeks talking about the church's members. What are our responsibilities? We talked a little bit about church discipline. And then tonight we're going to talk about the church's ministers. I've entitled the message, Christ-Centered Leadership. Now, we live in a day when there is so much talk about church growth. And by the way, I'd rather have a church that's growing than shrinking. How about you? But I believe that church growth is the result of church health. That God is not nearly as interested in the size of our church as he is the health of our church. There are a lot of large churches out there that are not pleasing to the Lord. And there are a lot of small churches who are on a mission field somewhere, and they're gathering in a little house because of fear of persecution. And those little churches are immensely glorifying to the Lord. So it's not all about the size of the church. The health is more important. Church growth shouldn't be the focus. It ought to be, how Christ-like are we? I think we ought to be more concerned about our depth than our breadth. And if we'll take care of our depth, God will take care of our breadth. Ian Bounds said this. He said, a church rarely revolts against or rises above the religion of its leaders. What a statement. And that's why the things we're going to talk about tonight are so incredibly important, because rather than rising above the character of its leaders, most churches reflect the character of their leaders. And one of the reasons we have so many unhealthy churches in America is because we have so many unhealthy church leaders and so many unhealthy church leadership structures. So tonight, we're going to take the Word of God, and we're going to try to move as quickly as we can, and we're going to let the Word do most of the work tonight, and we're going to see what the Bible really has to say about church leadership. And whether you consider yourself a church leader or not, leadership is influence. And everyone has influence. So there will be principles for every person in this room in the message we're going to talk about tonight. Now, I think there are four things we have to talk about when it comes to church leadership as taught by the scriptures. And here's the first one. The church is ruled by Jesus Christ. The church of Jesus Christ is ruled by Jesus Christ. And we get that from Colossians, a book we ought to be familiar with by now. Colossians chapter 1, verse 17. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So Jesus Christ rules the church. We all like to talk about having ownership of our church, and in a sense, as members, we ought to take some ownership, but ultimately, the only one who really owns the church is Jesus. The church does not belong to the pastor. By the way, I am an interim pastor, and every pastor is. One day, I'm going to hand this church over. Jesus Christ endures. The church does not belong to the pastor. The church doesn't belong to the deacons. It doesn't belong to the staff. The church doesn't belong to the young people. The church doesn't belong to the old people. The church belongs to Jesus Christ. Now, why is that? Well, first of all, because he purchased the church. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul said, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. In Acts chapter 20, Paul is talking to the Ephesian elders, and he says to those pastors, take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Why does Jesus have absolute right to rule in his church? Because he shed his blood for it. He owns it. It belongs to him. Not only has he purchased his church, but he's the one who populates the church. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, Jesus said, and I say unto thee, Peter, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. In Ephesians, we're told that the church is a building designed by God, and each part of the church is fitly framed together by Him for His glory. So get this tonight. Jesus is the one who builds the church. It's our responsibility to get the gospel to every creature in our city and every creature on earth, but the work of saving people and ultimately adding them to the local church is the work of God. So don't miss this. Worth Baptist Church is not built by a preacher or by a music program or by a staff. Worth Baptist Church is built by Jesus Christ as people are confronted with the gospel and saved and added to the church. And that's important because when a church grows, no human instrument can take the credit. Jesus is the one who builds the church. He purchased it. He populates it. He presides over it. The Bible says in Romans chapter 14, verse 12, so then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. In the book of Revelations in chapter 2 and 3, Jesus sends seven letters to the churches of Asia Minor. The last church is the church of Laodicea, and listen to what he tells them. He says, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Now, here was a church, by the way, that had all the outward markers of success. They were rich, they were big, they were large. But it says here the Lord Jesus was displeased with them. They were lukewarm. And what he tells them here is that, church, if you don't repent, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. He tells other churches, I'm going to take your candle out of the candlestick. You are ultimately, church, accountable to Christ. Now, can I tell you something? That truth gives me great comfort as your pastor. Because my responsibility is not to make everybody in this church accountable to me. My job as the pastor is to point out to you as individuals and to the church as a whole that our ultimate accountability is to Jesus Christ. You will stand before Him, not me, with what you did with your God-given life. We will all stand before Him with what we did with His blood-bought church. He presides over the church. We're accountable to Him. Now, if Jesus Christ really does rule a church, then two things will be true. Number one, His word is supreme. If He's really in charge, His word is supreme. You say Jesus is in charge at Worth Baptist Church, Pastor, but I've never seen Him lead a worship service. I've never seen Him lead a visitation. I've never seen Him preside over the Lord's table. Well, listen, Jesus is the leader of the church, but we don't see Him physically. He's in heaven with the Lord. The way the Lord Jesus leads His church now is through His word. The Bible says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul's writing to Timothy. He says, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Paul says, Timothy, the church is accountable to Jesus Christ. He should rule His church, and the way He does that is when the word of God is preached. Because Jesus leads the church through His word, my job as your pastor primarily is to teach and preach God's word to you, to ensure that at Worth Baptist Church, the word stays supreme. Did you get that? Messengers are not supreme. Traditions and preferences are not supreme. Fellowships and denominations are not supreme. Pastors are not supreme. The word is supreme. It's the ultimate authority for the church. And every member from the teens in the youth department to the senior citizens in the auditorium class are to put themselves under the absolute authority of the Word of God. I think the Bible ought to be the authority in the way we worship, don't you? It's not up to our generation to come up with new ways to worship God. We should just look at what the Bible says. I think the Bible ought to be the authority in our preaching. It ought to be the authority in the way we treat one another as believers. And when there's ever any question about what we should do as a church, the very first thing we should ask is, what does the Bible say? Jesus rules His church, and we are absolutely committed to the supremacy of God's word. If Jesus is in charge, His word will be supreme. Secondly, His mission will be central. And I've got the Great Commission, and we've preached from it several times, but let me just tell you here, the church exists to carry out the Great Commission. That's why we're here. There are 1,000 good things churches can do. We must relentlessly focus on the one thing we've been commanded to do, and that's to make disciples of all nations. And I have our mission statement. Worth Baptist Church exists to glorify God by making disciples in Fort Worth, the Metroplex, and around the world. And we say it often around here. Dr. Paul Chappell says our Savior's last command ought to be the church's first priority. So again, we're not going around coming up with things that we ought to be doing as a church. We have a mission. Jesus rules his church, and it's our job as his church to be about his mission. That's why we exist. So the Lord Jesus Christ rules the church. His word is supreme. His mission is central. Well, notice this secondly. The church is governed by the congregation. Jesus rules the church, but the church is governed by the congregation, meaning the collection of Christians in any church. We believe that the New Testament teaches, and I'm about to show this to you, that the final authority for decision making rests with the people of the congregation. Now, for day-to-day effectiveness, and for the efficiency of the church, the congregation may delegate some of the decision-making to the pastor. After all, we can't all vote on where we should buy toilet paper, okay? We can't do that. So you delegate some of that authority. But in the New Testament, the big decisions are always made collectively by the people. In Matthew chapter 18, the Lord Jesus said that it was up to the congregation to determine who was qualified to come into the church. Here's what he said in Matthew 18. And if he shall neglect to hear him, tell it to the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. He's talking there about the church, about who gets to come in and who is sent out of the church. It's up to the congregation. The Lord leads through the congregation. Did you know that's why we have a vote at the end of every service when someone comes into our church? Now, we probably don't make a big enough deal about that, okay? I'm just going to be honest with you. It's more of a formality. But when you say amen, or you raise your hand to receive someone into the fellowship of the church, here's what you are saying as a people. We believe this person is genuinely saved and that they have been believed by, or they've been baptized by immersion. We believe they are qualified to be a church member, and we receive them with no hesitation or reservation. That's why we vote, because who gets into the church is not up to the pastor. It's actually up to the church, is what Jesus said. Well, another passage that tells us about the role of the congregation is Acts chapter 6. In Acts chapter 6, there was dissension in the church. There were groups of widows there, and the Hellenistic Jews, the Greek-speaking Jews, felt like their widows were being neglected by the other folks. And so there was dissension and there was disunity, and the apostles come up with a solution in Acts chapter 6, verse 3. He says, wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you, 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And notice this next phrase, and the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen. Now, I believe that this is the passage that talks about appointing deacons. And apparently, the apostles, as much power as they had, did not take it upon themselves to appoint the deacons. It was up to the congregation to do that. And that's why when we appoint deacons here at Worth Baptist Church, the congregation votes on it. What we're seeing here is a pattern. Large decisions rested with the group. Over in Acts chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas were separated by the Holy Spirit, called to missions. But before they could go on their first missionary journey, they had to be ordained by their local church. And here's what it says in Acts 13. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. They fasted and prayed. They ordained them. They sent them away. It was done by the church. So in Acts chapter 6, the ordaining of the officers was a congregational matter. And in Acts chapter 13, the appointing of church leaders and the sending of missionaries is also a church matter. Now look this way. Your eyes are starting to glaze over a little bit, okay? This is Bible teaching. And by the way, this is my job as the pastor to teach you these kind of things. In so many denominations and so many churches, decisions like who goes out to preach or who would be the pastor or who would be the deacons, those decisions are made by hierarchies, by denominational heads, by cardinals and bishops and presbyteries. The church has no say in who their pastors are. The denomination chooses it for them. I happen to believe that's unbiblical. I think the Bible very clearly says that the congregation should choose its own pastor and send out its own missionaries. Every local church is responsible to seek the Holy Spirit's leadership about the people who lead them. This is important. Pastors don't appoint pastors. Denominations don't appoint pastors. Each local church appoints its own pastors under the rulership of Christ. Denominations shouldn't send missionaries. Parachurch organizations and mission boards shouldn't send missionaries. Local churches send missionaries. It says in Acts chapter 15, talking about the Jerusalem conference, then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. Here's what's happening in Acts 15. There's a discussion among two local churches about whether Gentiles should be circumcised or not. You have the church at Jerusalem, and there are some teachers from Jerusalem, and they're going all over the world telling Gentiles they got to be circumcised. Then you have Paul and Barnabas and the folks at Antioch, and they're saying, we've seen Gentiles saved and filled with the Holy Spirit, and they weren't circumcised at all. So what you have in Acts chapter 15 is leaders from the church at Antioch, Paul and Barnabas, coming to the church in Jerusalem to talk to them about false doctrine that's being taught by the church at Jerusalem. So they have this big conference. Peter gives his side of the story. He talks about the conversion of the Gentiles. Then Paul and Barnabas get up and talk about all the things God did on their missionary journey. And then the Bible says James, the pastor of that church, gets up and gives his sentence, is what Acts 15 says. But then the entire church recognizes that God has led their pastor in this matter, and they all agree that here's what ought to be done. We ought to send out letters to all the Gentile churches and let them know they don't have to be circumcised to be saved. So the pastor led it, but the congregation approved of it. That's the way decisions are made in the local church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul chastises the church of Corinth because a man in their midst had been immoral and they hadn't disciplined him. And it's interesting. We'll read this. It's a strong warning. Paul does not chastise the pastors of the church of Corinth. He chastises the church because they're all responsible to make sure that the church is pure. Listen to what he says in 1 Corinthians 5. He says, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together, notice that, when you're gathered together, and my spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. What he's saying here is this shouldn't go on. And the next time you guys get together, you've got to put this guy out of the church. The purity of the church is at stake. You're to do it together. Well, then that guy gets right with God. And thank God that people that are disciplined can be restored. Amen. Because it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul writes and tells them to receive him back into the membership. Here's what he says. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many, so that contrariwise ye, plural, ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. So the congregation was to send the man out, and then they were all to agree together that the man could come back in. Again, what I'm showing you is a New Testament pattern that the big decisions lie with the congregation. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 5, 19 and 20. Paul says, against an elder, receive not an accusation. And that word elder means pastor. Against a pastor or elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Them that sin, rebuke before all, that others also may fear. It says here that the congregation is responsible to deal with the sin of their leaders. Now, folks, this is so important. Because if a church leader strays into false doctrine, no matter how popular or charismatic he may be, or if there is unconfessed sin in that church leader's life, it is the people that must hold him accountable. Ultimately, in some churches, unfortunately, and in some independent Baptist churches, pastors and church staff members have operated as if they're not accountable to anyone. If anyone questions their teachings or questions their lifestyle, those people are, quote unquote, attacking the man of God. Listen, that's unbiblical. That's dangerous. People shouldn't have a critical attitude towards their pastor or their church staff. If they're people of integrity and they're teaching the truth, they ought to be followed. But if there's something in their lives or in their preaching that is clearly unbiblical, the healthy thing would be for people in the church to confront them about it. According to 1 Timothy 5, you shouldn't just talk about him, you should talk to him in the witness of other people. And if there is sin, he's to be rebuked openly. And it's your job as the church to make sure that happens, because if a pastor is in sin, how many of you know he won't be all for that public rebuking thing? It's your job, is what the Bible says. So in a healthy church, it's not up to one man or even a small group of men to make the big decisions. The big decisions are made by the people. And like he did at the church of Laodicea, he ultimately holds the people accountable. That's why it's important to recognize your responsibility as a church member. This is not a one-man show. It's not a one-staff show. A staff-run church is a staff-ruined church. We are all responsible for Worth Baptist Church. And it won't just be me standing before the Lord for this church. It'll be each and every one of us that call ourselves a member. So how is the church governed? It's governed by the congregation under the rulership of Jesus Christ. Let's get to this third part, because you're saying, this doesn't sound really familiar to me, Pastor. This is the part we're more familiar with. Number three, the church is led by the pastor. The church is led by the pastor. And we're actually going to spend a lot of time in 1 Peter chapter 5, so would you go ahead and turn your Bible there? Not a lot of time, but I'll make a lot of reference to it. 1 Peter chapter 5. The congregation makes the big decisions, but they can't make every decision. All 700 of us can't officiate a funeral. We can't perform a wedding ceremony, okay? And that's not all of our callings. Not all 700 can preach the Sunday morning sermon or go together to make a hospital call. The Lord Jesus rules in his church when congregations appoint qualified pastors to lead them according to God's word, all right? So look at 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. It says, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble." What we believe, and Baptist people have historically believed, is that the Bible teaches a pastor-led congregationalism. Now, why do we believe that? Well, we believe in the congregationalism part because of all that we just talked about in the second point, and I hope you were paying attention. But we also believe in a pastor-led congregationalism because in 1 Peter chapter 5 and in passages like Acts 15 and Hebrews 13, we see the pastor as the overseer. That's biblical. Now, there are five Greek terms used to describe the office of the pastor. The first is the word episkopos, and the word simply means overseer. That's the word that's used in 1 Peter chapter 5. The second is the word presbyteros, and it's that word elder. It just means one who presides over the assembly. Another word, and this is also used in 1 Peter 5, is the word poiemen, and it just means the shepherd. And that's where the word pastor comes from. He's a shepherd, he's a pastor. Another word used to refer to the pastor is the word kairouk. It means the preacher to a congregation. It describes his preaching role. And then he's also called in several other places the didaskalos, or the teacher of the church. So those five words really describe the roles and responsibility of the pastor. I believe, and we should all believe, I think, that all of those five words are synonyms that describe the same person, the pastor. So we don't have bishops and pastors. We see them used interchangeably, talking about the same person in the New Testament. Now, these are the roles of the pastor. A pastor should not overstep those roles, but according to 1 Peter chapter 5, he should willingly take them and do it with a ready mind. So I've just written down a few things here about what the pastor is supposed to do. What should you expect your pastor to do? Well, number one, the pastor is to take the oversight. That's exactly what he says. Hebrews 13, 17 says, "Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you." So again, it says in Hebrews 13, obey those spiritual leaders who have the rule over you. In 1 Peter chapter 5, the pastor is to take the oversight. So a biblical church is not denomination-led, committee-led, or deacon-led. It's pastor-led. It's up to the pastor to cast the vision for the church as to how that church carries out the Great Commission in their community. It's up to the pastor to hire staff and, if need be, to fire them. It's up to pastor to determine the direction of the ministries in the church, like the music ministry, the youth ministry, the children's ministry. The pastor must take the oversight of those things. Now, you say, boy, you think you're important, don't you? Well, listen, I didn't write my job description. God wrote it for me. And when the people appoint a man of God as their pastor and follow him, and work together under his leadership to reach their city, great things can happen. Unfortunately, some pastors have abused their position. Peter calls it here in 1 Peter 5, being a lord over God's heritage. We've all known pastors who are heavy-handed in their leadership style. They use fear and guilt and shame to motivate people. I've seen and heard preachers who were lords over God's heritage. They had forceful personalities. They used psychological tricks. And by using those things, they transformed God's sheep into well-trained dogs that sit when the preacher says sit, and jump when the preacher says jump, and yelp and bark when he touches his ear, as if he has to give them permission to speak. And by the way, usually when they touch their ear, it's because they've just said something unbiblical, okay? And not everybody that does that is like that, okay? I'm making a generalization there. Listen, that's not leadership, it's lordship. It's not preaching, it's manipulation. The pastor is vested by God with an amount of authority. And that authority should never be abused. And by the way, when it is, it's the people's responsibility to speak up. All kinds of people have their ideas about what the pastor should do. When I first became the pastor, Will and Anna were younger than they are now. And they thought that by being the pastor, that meant I had the right to tell everybody what to do. And not just here at the church, everywhere. If we went to McDonald's and the play place was closed, they would ask, "Dad, can't you let us in the play place?" And I'd say, "No, it's closed." They would say, "Why not? Don't these people know you're the pastor now?" I hope as they've grown that they've learned that the pastor is not a sovereign over people. He's a servant of people. And it just means he's the chief servant in the church. Someone said every leader in the church is a servant of the church, ultimately accountable to the one who paid for the church with his life. So the pastor's to take the oversight, but he's to do it with humility. Number two, the pastor is to model the character of Christ. It says here he's not to be a lord over God's heritage, but an ensample or an example to the flock. Now, those of you that know your New Testament know that there are three passages that deal with the qualifications of a pastor. 1 Timothy chapter 3, Titus chapter 1, and the passage we're studying here, 1 Peter chapter 5. Now, by my count, there are 29 unique qualifications. Some of them are repeated in other passages. There are 29 unique qualifications the pastor must have. 28 of them have to do with his character. Now, here's the thing about those qualifications. If you've read the list, you know what I'm talking about. All of us are supposed to be holy, aren't we? All of us are supposed to be sober. All of us are supposed to be committed to our spouse, and none of us are perfect. But the reason those qualifications are there is because God sets a high bar for the pastor. Don't ever forget this. In Christian leadership, character is more important than competency. And every young man or woman that comes to me and tells me that they feel like God has called them into ministry, I say the same thing to them. You stay right with God and you watch your character, because if you don't watch your character, you're not qualified to be in God's service, no matter how gifted you are. It's about character. God never said that the pastor had to be charismatic, funny, or good looking. Thank God. He never said he had to be a certain age. But what he says is that he has to be a man of God. 1 Corinthians 11, 1 says, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." One day you may be in a church that votes on a new pastor. One day you may vote on a new pastor here. We're all interims. Here's the question you need to ask. Would I be comfortable if every person in my church had the character of my pastor? That's what Paul says, "Follow me as I follow Christ." One preacher said, if your pastor is a man of God, follow him. If he's not, fire him. So the pastor is to model the character of Christ. Thirdly, the pastor is to teach and preach God's word. Peter said, feed the flock. How do you feed a flock so that sheep grow? Well, you do it with the word of God. I'm convinced, and this is the primary conviction of my ministry, when God's word is supreme and preaching is grounded in the Bible, people will grow into the image of Jesus Christ. I'm convinced tonight that all of God's people need all of the Bible. Paul told the Ephesian pastors that he labored among them night and day for the space of 3 years, and that he did not shun to declare unto them the whole counsel of God. That's why I'm preaching through every word in the book of Colossians, because God said you need every word. That's why we've done that with several books of the Bible. That's why instead of starting with what I perceive to be the needs or the sicknesses of the congregation, or starting with a great story and then making a message around it, I chain myself to the next verse and to the next chapter. I trust that God knows his flock better than I do, and it's just my job to read the Bible, explain it, and apply it, and trust that God will do the work. According to Acts chapter 6, prayer and preaching are the first priorities of the pastor. 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul writes to a young pastor, and he says, "Take heed unto thyself, your character, and unto the doctrine, your preaching. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." Can I just tell you something? There are some good things that a pastor will have to say no to so he can pray and prepare to preach God's word. He'll have to say no to some social events in the church. He'll have to say no to some visits. It's not that he doesn't want to be at every visit, but he'll have to say no so he can do the main thing God has called him to do. He'll have to say no to some meetings of the preacher's fellowship. He may have to send someone else to make a visit or someone else to take his place at the fellowship, but the pastor must give himself to prayer and preparation for preaching, and the people must give him the time he needs to study. Because if they don't, the flock will starve and people won't come become like Jesus Christ. So the pastor must preach and teach the word. Notice this, the pastor is to care for the flock. He cares for the flock. I love reading the books of a man named Philip Keller. He's a shepherd turned pastor and author. So he watched sheep, and then he writes about the parallels in the scripture with sheep. He notes that it is significant that God so often refers to his people as sheep because sheep can't care for themselves. There are some animals out there that are fine by themselves, but not sheep. Sheep must have a shepherd. And Hebrews 13 says that the pastors are to watch for the souls of the flock, because by the way, they'll give an account for each and every one of them. This is not unique to me, but the pastor spends hours praying for the sheep. He travels all over his city to visit sick sheep. He spends hours, many times after hours, giving biblical counsel to struggling sheep. He sends text messages and emails to discouraged sheep. He's often a peacemaker for feuding sheep. And unfortunately, sheep like to bite one another. He rejoices with rejoicing sheep. He weeps with broken sheep. He leads weddings for single sheep. He leads funerals for departed sheep. In many weeks, he does all those things and more in 7 days while preparing 3 messages to preach. Don't feel sorry for the pastor. He's supposed to do those things. He delights in doing them. He's been called by God to do them. The pastor knows that they're not his sheep, but he loves the sheep. And he knows that one day he'll stand before their shepherd and give an account for their souls. Oh, young people who are considering ministry, remember this. Seminary can give a man the mind of a shepherd. Ministry experience can give him the wisdom of a shepherd. Good counselors can give him the strategies of a shepherd. Good books can give him the vocabulary of a shepherd. But only God can give a man the heart of a shepherd. Shepherd love sheep, and they care for sheep. I've given you a note here, and I think this is so important. Staff members serve as an extension of the pastor's ministry. Now, I always hated this point when I was a youth pastor, but technically, you will not find paid staff anywhere in the Bible. You just won't find them. But what you will find are people coming alongside the pastor to extend the pastor's ministry and help him carry out his calling. See, I wish I could directly oversee every ministry. I'd love to be the youth pastor again. I'd love to be the 29ers pastor. I love all the sheep. I'd like to oversee it all, but in a church this size, I just can't. So we as a church have brought in some people, and it's their responsibility to oversee those ministries in the way that the pastor would lead them to extend his ministry. We have a good staff here, and I thank God for them. They must always remember that they are to treat the sheep with the same tenderness and love and care as the pastor would treat them. So the pastor is to care for the flock. Here's the last one, and I'll just read through these things. The church is served by the deacons. It's led by the pastor, but it's served by deacons. And I want you to turn with me to Acts chapter 6, and we're going to look at one verse there. We won't read the whole passage. I'm going to assume on a Sunday night there is some familiarity, and I've already talked a little bit about it. What's a deacon? Well, the word deacon comes from the Greek word diakonos. It's used over 100 times in the New Testament. It simply means to serve or to minister. So get this, deacons don't rule the church. They're not a separate power block within the church fighting against the pastor or the staff. That's not why they're there. They exist to serve. So I've given you, according to Acts chapter 6, just 3 things about deacons. First of all, they're to meet physical needs according to the word. That's how their office was created. Those widows were being neglected, so the deacons came along and said, "Pastors, you go pray, you go prepare to preach, and we're going to serve tables and we're going to help these widow ladies." So it's the job of deacons to carry out and to meet urgent or even sometimes non-urgent physical needs within the church. They don't vote on hiring staff members or on what missionaries we support. Those things are under the pastor's oversight. They exist really to meet physical needs. Next, deacons support the ministry of the word. When the apostles were spending all of their time waiting tables, guess what they weren't doing? They weren't praying, they weren't studying, they weren't prepared. So the deacons met the physical needs of the church, so the apostles were freed up to meet the spiritual needs. And that's what the deacons do. They take care of widows. They take care of benevolence. They take care of some building and grounds things. They do in our church provide some financial accountability, and we all need that. But it's their responsibility primarily to serve and meet physical needs, so the pastor's free to meet people's spiritual needs. And here's the last thing: deacons unify the church around the word. You see, this church was in disunity. There was dissension there. But what happened was, as the deacons served the people and supported the pastors and the needs were met, the church came together. I like to say it this way: pastors are servant leaders. Deacons are leading servants. We're all servants in the church, but the deacons lead the way in meeting physical needs. Now, I want you to look. In Acts chapter 6, you actually see all four of these things present. Christ rules the church, the congregation governs, the pastor leads, and the deacons serve. And look at the result of this in Acts chapter 6 and verse 7. It says, "And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of priests were obedient to the faith." Guess what happens? Healthy things can grow. And when each person in the church realizes their responsibility and everyone under the leadership of Christ carries out their role, the work of the Great Commission can go forward. So I've just tried tonight to show you from God's word what the Bible says about leadership in the church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time when we can do some teaching and we can search the scriptures and we can see the biblical ideal. We know there's no perfect church. And I'm sure as our members have listened to this message and searched the scriptures, they've probably found some areas where they're not carrying out their responsibilities as the congregation, and perhaps even found some that maybe the pastor could improve upon. None of us are perfect, but we really do want what you want. We want to be the church you want us to be. We pray that you would help us to put ourselves under the authority of your word tonight, and that we would serve you together in a sweet spirit of unity to reach this city and our world for Christ. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand with me this evening? If you're here and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that's what the church is all about. He shed his blood, Ephesians 5 says, so that he might bring people who are outside of his family into his family. And he does that when you repent of your sins and by faith receive Christ. If you're here and you don't know Christ, leave your place. Let one of these men or ladies show you from God's word how you can know you're a Christian. And church member, if God is speaking to you tonight, we would ask you to come and do your business with God. Do you have burdens? Do you have problems tonight? Why not come and give them to the Lord? Maybe you'd like to come and pray for your church. Pray for your pastor. Pray for the people. That the work of God would continue to go forward in this place. Brother Johnson's going to lead us in a verse. If God is dealing with you, we'd invite you to come today.